And today the message is called Cornerstone. And so if you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. So Luke chapter 20, let's read this together. We're going to read from verse 9 all the way down to verse 18. 9 to 18. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went to a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for just the season of fasting that you led our church to. We thank you that many people came and prayed and sought your face, God. And we thank you in advance, God, that that's going to continue to happen, God, through this year, the rest of our lives. And so we bless you, Lord, for the moving of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. God, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. So we're continuing our talk on building the house. But before we get there, I just want to take us on a little tangent, but a little bit of pause. You know, first of all, I want to thank a lot of people that sent me emails and text messages and, you know, and then came up to me personally and just shared their heart and whatnot. You know, last week, last Sunday, took me by surprise as well. You know, I got pretty emotional. And I didn't realize kind of what was going on inside of me. I had a little bit of idea, but I didn't really understand, you know, maybe even the frustrations that I was feeling during that time when I was talking about, you know, God's mandate for us to be a praying church and, you know, and the reality that not a lot of our people are praying or at least coming together to pray together in that regard. And so, like I said, I was quite surprised by my own emotions. And, you know, the whole of that Sunday, in fact, I will say this, the first service, and usually the first service is the first one, and so, you know, you build up, and then the second service, you're kind of like refining it. And then by the third service, usually the third service is usually the best. I'll just throw that out there. But this service is really good, too. This service is different in the sense that it's raw, it's fresh. And so third service, things get refined, but it's not as fresh, if you understand what I'm saying. Any case, so I just want to encourage you, this is a good service for you. It was very fresh and all these emotions. And so that I told Pastor Ken, I said, "Hey, I don't want to speak in the second service." I've never asked that before, and I asked if they have the video of the service, because man, I tell you, I was so emotionally drained. I mean, I've never really felt like that before. I was like tapped out, and I was like, man, I can't do that again. But unfortunately, we didn't have it, and so he had to get it from the backup to put it online, and so I end up having to speak. But you know, the second service, third service. And then we had a leaders meeting that night. And then afterwards, I just really prayed and said, God, what's going on? What's going on with me? What's happening at our church? And then Monday morning, I came to our morning prayer at EMP, and as I was really praying, saying, God, what's going on? This is like this. All this stuff kind of really took me by surprise, and I felt like God really spoke to me. And I just want to encourage you with this. And as I was praying that morning on Monday, and I was, kind of asking God, what's going on with me? What's going on with our church? And the Lord led me. It was so clear to Matthew chapter 26. And you don't have to turn there. But Matthew 26 is a passage of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's amazing how appropriate that passage was. And if you know the story, that he is, going to the cross, and he's going to face Satan once again after he raises up Lazarus, and the supper is taken care of, and now he's preparing himself to engage. And he says something. He says, my spirit is weary, even to the point of death. So he tells the disciples, you go over there and you stay watch with me. In other words, you pray with me. And then the story, that he goes, and some time passes, and he sees his disciples and they're all asleep. And then he says, what? You couldn't keep watch with me for 1 hour? You couldn't pray for 1 hour? And then he goes and prays and says, God, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but your will be done. And then he goes and checks on his disciples, and again, they are falling asleep. And he goes back to prayer and goes and visits them again the third time. And again, they're asleep. And it's those words, you couldn't keep watch with me for 1 hour? Like, you couldn't pray with me for 1 hour? And that was the cry of the Lord at his most vulnerable point of his existence on earth, in that garden as he's being crushed. And he turns to his disciples and says, what? You couldn't pray with me for 1 hour? And I felt like this is what God was saying to us, and saying to me personally, but also to us as a church in this regard. And part of it, and part of the download, and kind of the understanding, in this regard, was really, I felt like in many ways, I was expressing something that was in my heart. But I think more than that, and this is what a lot of feedback from a lot of people as well that really confirmed this, is people felt like, P. Sam, when you were saying that, I didn't feel like you were talking. I felt like God was talking. When you were saying you were sad, I felt like God was sad. He was sad over us. He was sad over our church and kind of our lackadaisical attitude and our effort, especially when it comes to prayer. And so, that morning, it was just kind of like a light bulb moment. It's wonderful when you have an experience in the Lord, and then the Holy Spirit brings a proof text that really exemplifies and confirms your experience. And so this is our proof text. And I just want to encourage you this year, as we build the house, as we lay the foundations, and I'll be talking about one of the foundations there, in fact, the foundation today, that you kind of keep that in mind, that every single day when you wake up, and like I said, coming to morning prayer would be a great part of that, but obviously, we hope that you're praying at your home as well, that you have this idea of Jesus' words, couldn't you stay and pray with me for 1 hour? Now, couldn't you trouble yourself for 1 hour and just pray in that time? Jesus wants to partner with us. Can we offer some time to the Lord to seek his face this year? Amen? I want you to really, go home and read, the Matthew 26 passage, and just let the Holy Spirit really speak to you through that on our time. And so as a church, let's do better. Amen? Okay. Building the house. Last week, we shared the first message, and I talked about our theme, building the house, from Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. And God, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature who belongs to the fullness of Christ. And we mentioned that we sensed this year that God was going to build his house. But we also recognize that before anything can be built, that God has to first build us up. God wants to build us first on our foundations of love and intimacy. And God wants to build up our prayer lives. He wants to build up our spirit within us. We mentioned last week, too, that whatever we build, though, to make it last, there has to be two essential elements to be a part of that. The first one is God has to build it. So turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking, God has to build it. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. The second thing we said was that to make whatever is built last is that it must have a solid foundation. So turn to your other neighbor and say, good looking, it must have a solid foundation. I'm going to quote Luke chapter 6, 47 to 48. It says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now, without a strong foundation, a building will not be able to stand. Case in point, we've all heard of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Anyone been there? Right? It's pretty amazing from what I hear. And so this little story of this Leaning Tower, it's a 79-foot tower. It moves about 1/20th of an inch every year. And that now at this stage, it's actually 17 feet out of plumb. That means it's leaning 17 feet from this place. In fact, when they started looking at this years ago, they estimated that by the year 2007, that actually the Leaning Tower would no longer be the Leaning Tower, would be the collapsed building of Pisa. And so so that's what happened. But now they came in and did all kinds of stuff to try to rectify it. And apparently it's now supposed to last for the next 200 years. This happened in about 2009. And then they estimate that after 200 years, they'll have to do some other major work to make sure it's stabilized. By the way, there was a nearby tower a little bit bigger that actually fell a few years before these guys did this. But it's interesting, the word Pisa, the city, actually means marshy land, which really gives us a clue as to why the tower began to lean even before it was completed. We also know from the architects that the foundation of the tower is only 10 feet deep. And so, you know, talk about bad foundation. The foundation they built on was marshy land. The other part of it is the building, the foundation actually doesn't run very deep at all. And as a result, the thing leans. I was actually just, you know, just because I found this illustration, I kind of Googled the tower, and it's kind of a very fascinating story. You know that they built and stopped and built and stopped like 5-6 times? Some mostly due to war, some due to lack of finances. And so, and every time they would start back up, it started leaning, and so they would try to compensate by building, kind of put more weight and more higher columns on the right side because it was leaning left, and then it started leaning the other way. And there, I mean, there was a whole mess. Why? Because the foundation was not firm. The foundation was not firm. And so it's important for us to recognize this. And so when we talk about building the house and we start with building a foundation, in the church, in Christianity, the only foundation that you can build on is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. You can't build your foundation on your spirituality. You can't build it on your knowledge of the scriptures. You can't build it on your prophetic gifts or the other gifts of the Spirit that you're operating in. You can't build it on the strength of your leaders. You can't build it on the strength of your pocketbook or the church's pocketbook. There's nothing that can really build God's house without the foundation of Jesus. That has to be the only foundation that's built. Turn to your neighbor This one's really serious, okay? Say, hey, good looking, the foundation has to be Christ. Right, as Christ followers, our only foundation that we can build on is Christ. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, as he's talking before the disciples, and he asks the question, who do the people say that I am? And everyone says, you know, one of them says, oh, they think you're Elijah, and you know, others think you're you know, this person and that person. And he turns to his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And remember Jesus' response to Peter? It's really a profound response. And he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven. And he says, and you, let me read this. This is verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter. He changed his name. Remember, he was known as Cephas before. He says, you are Peter, which in Greek is Petros, which means little rock or little stone. And he says, but upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Let me give you a little history lesson. This passage is quite profound. Jesus is in a place called Caesarea Philippi, as he's sharing that to the people. Caesarea Philippi, there's an area that's known there in the city, and it's literally called the Gates of Hell. And this is where Pan, who is one of the Greek gods, he would come and they would do all kinds of sexually immoral things in this place. And it was a great place of actually Satan worship and demonic idolatry that was happening in this place. And so when Jesus is there and he's telling these people, there's actually multifaceted meanings to this. And he's in this place, and again, it's known as the Gates of Hell. This is kind of the portal that these idolaters would believe, that this is the way they got to this place of ecstasy or whatever it is, usually through some kind of sexual immorality. And so he's standing right there at literally what the people in that area would call the Gates of Hell. And he says there, and he says, double meaning, upon this rock, now he was referring to himself, that the church was going to be built on Christ, the solid rock. And we'll get to that imagery later on. But some scholars, some theologians believe that he was actually pointing to the actual rock where they would actually do sacrifices on there. Animal, but believe it or not, sometimes human sacrifices. And he says, and he's as he's pointing, one of the scholars says, as he's pointing to the rock, and he says, and on that rock, I am going to build my church. Again, the rock of Christ. But what is Jesus' meaning behind that? He's meaning that the church of Jesus Christ, would go to the darkest places of the earth. That no matter how dark it got, no matter how bad it got, no matter how evil it was, the church would be in those places. And on that places, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, the interesting imagery, if you think about a gate, remember, it's not the gate of heaven. Listen, it's the gates of hell. And so why would you need a gate in hell? Is it to, you know, is people trying to get into those gates? No, it's preventing people from getting out. And he says basically that there would be no power against the power of Christ. That we are not just, it's not a defensive mechanism. That the church is going to be an offensive force. That we're going to go to the darkest places of the earth. And when that happens, the gates will not prevail against the church. It's actually quite a beautiful, I'm going to do a Bible study later on the year, really drawing this point out even more so. But he said that you're Petros, you're this little stone, but upon Petra, this rock, he is going to build his church. Jesus is going to build his church on Christ. The church is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see all throughout the Bible this imagery of the stone, imagery of rocks, imagery of pebbles, even little stones that we see, even as he calls Peter this little pebble, this little stone. going all the way to Exodus 33, which is really a beautiful picture of really the crucifixion and his sacrifice. Remember in Exodus 33, Moses comes out and he says, God, you know, show me your glory. And just very, very audacious prayer before the Lord. Because just before that, God had told him, he says, well, because of Israel, because of their sin, and they'd done a grievous thing, he says, well, you're going to go to the promised land. You know, my angel is going to clear the road for you, but I'm not going to go with you. In other words, you can have my power, but you can't have my presence. And Moses, being a lover of God, said, no. Lord, we appreciate your power, but we want your presence. Now, I think that comes in very stark contrast for many in the church right now. Because I think a lot of people, we would settle for God's power, and his presence is probably secondary or even third down the road. In other words, Lord, just give me what you can give me, but yourself, not that interested right now. Just answer my stinking prayer, will you? And we get into that heart tug in our lives. And he comes to this place, and Moses says, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, we don't want to go. And he confirms that by saying, God, show me your glory. Then the Lord says something really interesting. He says, well, you know, you can see my glory, but if you do, I'll have to kill you. And so no man can see my face and live. And so even after he says that, he takes the rock and he cuts the rock. And then he places Moses in the rock. And then God's glory passes by him. And so much so that his Moses' face begins to shine because he came face to face, not with God's face, but with his backside, and he felt the glory of the Lord. But in order for Moses to come into God's presence in that marvelous way, he had to be hidden in the rock that Christ was beaten for. That's the cross. That's what's happening. The rock that was cut, the rock that was crushed, so that we can hide in him. Peter, being the recipient of Jesus' response, you know, wonderful response in Matthew 16, he really picks up this theme of the rock and the stone and these things. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, he really draws from this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. This is what the word of the Lord says. He says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so Peter, the Petros, the little pebble, the little stone upon which the church, Petra, the big rock where the church is built from, he really draws this out, and he begins to give us a connection between Christ and the psalmist, Psalm 118. And that's the psalm that he's quoting here, that the stone, the capstone that the builders rejected, became the chief cornerstone in this regard. So let's go back to this parable in chapter 20. And this is, I really have just one point for us today. And this is a really important point, and one that requires a bit of reflection and thinking on. In Luke chapter 20, as he shares the parable of the vine growers, now obviously this parable is pretty easy to understand and interpret compared to a lot of different ones, because this one's kind of in your face, and there's not much deviation that you can come from. And so in chapter 20, the whole parable starts, or the teaching is a response to a question that the Sanhedrin asked Jesus. And they come to him, and if you look at Luke 20, he says in verse 2, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And then his response, he says, "Well, I have a question for you. Was the baptism from John from heaven or from men?" And so he trumps the question. But the issue that they're asking is the issue of authority. Who has given you authority to do what you need to do here? And obviously they don't answer the question. And so now Jesus, again, the whole parable of the vine growers is the issue of authority. So he says, there's a vine grower, there's a landlord. He travels to a very distant country. And this was quite common, especially in the upper region of Galilee, by which he's sharing these things in Matthew. Most of the owners of the land were actually foreigners or people that lived quite far away. And the payment that was rendered was actually a share of the crops or a share of the harvest during that time. So it was a very, very amicable situation that benefited the owner as well as the vine growers, the tenants of this place. And so he comes to them, and so a man, he goes, remember the owner, he plants the vineyard. Then he gives people charge to take care of this vineyard. And he goes after a period of time and says, "Okay, I want payment for, you know, I want rent in this regard." Unfortunately, they don't do that. The first thing he says, in harvest time, verse 10, he sent a slave to the vine growers that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him, sent him away empty-handed. So he's like, "Oh no." Next thing you know, he proceeded to send another slave. Now, we understand this to mean the prophets. Over and over again, God sent prophets to warn Israel, but to no avail. Sends a second slave, and that slave comes back, and now he's beaten, and he's even worse. He's treated shamefully, and again, he's sent empty-handed. And then the landowner says, "You know what? I have one son. I have a precious son. Surely they will respect my son." And sure enough, they did even worse. He sent his son, and they end up killing his son, thinking that if we kill him, maybe we can get this land. In a I'll just read one of the commentators. He writes, "According to then the existing law of this time, under certain conditions, if the owner died and did not have an heir, whoever were the first to claim the estate, particularly the occupants, were actually allowed to have it." This is according to the law that's going on. Even in the Talmud writes this. He says, "Tenants were known to claim possession of land they worked for, absentee landlords." In other words, if a landowner died, they had no heir, it's kind of like first one to take a claim, it becomes theirs. And so these vine growers thought, "Hey, if we kill this guy and then he dies, this land could be ours." And you could see their greed and you know all the things that are going on inside of them. And the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And so they said, "No, may it never be." And then Jesus responds, and he says, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." The stone, the capstone was the stone on top. The capstone which they rejected became the chief cornerstone. And obviously this is a message against the leaders of that time, against the leaders of Israel. But what does it mean that the cornerstone was rejected? How does this play out? What What kind of ramifications he's talking about here in Psalm 118? Here's a rabbi teaching this, and I'm just going to read this here to give us a little background on this. He says, when Solomon's temple was built, it was forbidden for the sound of hammers to be heard at the job site because it was a holy place of worship. You can't have worship with construction going on in the background, so it had to be quiet. What this meant for the construction was that each and every 20-ton stone had to have a shop drawing and made several miles away in the quarry. Several miles away, each stone was carefully cut for its exact spot in the temple. From the very start, there was a plan for each stone. The very first stone to be delivered was the capstone, but that's the last stone needed in construction. So the builders said, "What is this? This doesn't look like any of the first stones that we need. Put it over there for now." Well, years went by, and the grass grew over the capstone, and everyone generally forgot about it. Finally, the construction was done, and the builders said, "Send us the capstone from the quarry." And the word came back from the quarry, "We already sent it to you." And they were confused. Then someone remembered what they had done with the very first stone sent to them. It was taken from its lowly position among the overgrown weeds where it had been forgotten, and was honored in the final ceremony to complete the temple. Thus the scripture says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. A pretty interesting story, and it kind of gives me a little idea and understanding. Obviously, this has multifaceted meanings for us. But the very capstone, the stone that was carefully made, the first stone that was made, and the first stone actually is the one that kind of gives design for all the other stones that are made afterwards. They sent it, they don't need it till later on, and they pushed it aside. And there it just sat, and it grew weeds and dust and all kinds of things until they figured out that they needed it at the end. This is the stone that the builders rejected. Again, let's go back to this issue of authority. Again, essential to this parable and central to the foundation that we're laying in Christ. And so this is a question for us today. Who has authority over your life today? Who has the authority over your life right now? Who do you answer to in your life? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? Is it your work? Or is it Christ? Who has the ultimate authority over your life? The vine growers did not want the authority of the landowner. And they sought everything they could to break out of that, to break out of his authority to establish their own authority. It's important to recognize. And so, who is it? Who is your final authority in your life today? When we talk about building a foundation, when we talk about laying a foundation, a deep foundation that by which we can build something for the Lord, we can build something in the kingdom, who ultimately, let the Holy Spirit speak to you, who ultimately is your final authority? Now, many of us can say God or can say Jesus, but now let's take a step back. Will the use of your time, your treasure, and your talents, the three T's, the way you use your time, your treasure, and your talents, does that confirm that he has the final authority in your life? Or are you going to be honest and saying, no, it's actually my job. The foundation I'm building in my life is my job. And then when that happens, man, it becomes a leaning tower. And eventually, nothing's going to happen. Maybe for some of us, it's a different foundation. Maybe it's a relationship that you have. Maybe it's money or your business or whatever it may be. Who is the authority over our lives. Who is it? If it's God, it affects the way that we live our life. See, it's too easy to say things. It's too easy to say, oh yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But yet, when nothing follows through, remember the passage that we read before in Luke 6? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But it's who lays that foundation, the well-built foundation? Those that hear and obey his word. In other words, it's not just when we give lip service to the Lord. All right? He is that rock. And I want to challenge us today. I mean, it's really a simple message, a simple challenge for us. I want to challenge you that as a follower of Christ, as a believer, if the foundation of Christ, that authority of Jesus, that he is the final authority, in fact, he is the only authority over our life, if that's not happening, then you're committing what they talked about all the way back in Psalm 118, that we are rejecting him. It's not just a matter of us just saying, oh yeah, you know, I'm busy, you know, doing this, or I'm busy doing that, and my priority is this right now. It's not just some passive, just some little thing that we pass by. It's actually an outright rejection. Just like in this story that he's saying here, Jesus is telling these guys, the first time I came, right, it's you rejected me. I'm going to come again, and everything's going to be built on this stone. You know, and so let the Holy Spirit speak to us today. I mean, very clearly, I wanted to have some time that we can actually pray together for a bit. Who has that authority over your life today? What foundation are you building on? Do you have the final authority? Are you the boss? Are you your own God? Or is Jesus? Are you laying the foundation of Christ in your life? And then in so doing, does your time, treasure, and talents speak to his ownership? Or the way you spend your time, talents, and treasure, does it speak to the foundation that you're laying is yourself? And if it's something else besides Christ, then dealing with the rejection of him in that regard. So let's close our eyes. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us today. We're laying, all of us are laying some foundation. I think in my prayer this morning for us and as a church, don't reject him. Don't put anything in front of the Lord. Only Jesus should have that authority over our life. And I just want you to spend some time. We're going to sing in a moment, but I just want you to spend a little bit of time, 10 minutes or so, and just really talk to God about that. Who really is my authority? Am I running my own life? And let's just be very honest with the Lord. Or does God have authority over my life? And let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. As we continue to pray, can I invite you to stand together and sing this together before the Lord? I want you to close your eyes. And if you're in this place today, and maybe you realize that maybe the foundation that you're building on is not Jesus, it's something else. That maybe the authority, you thought it was the Lord, but the way that you're living your life, it's apparent that you've rejected Him in that authority. I want to give you a time now to kind of do a prophetic act in a way, to really rededicate yourself to the Lord again. Place Him in that place of authority. Don't reject Him anymore. And just start off this year with the foundation of Christ. And if that's where you're at, I want you to respond by coming out of your seat and coming up to the altar and just kneeling before the Lord and just submission, just in surrender. And I'm going to come around and I'm going to pray with you and stand in the gap with you. But if that's where you're at, and we're going to dismiss in a moment, and I'm going to ask Eunice to sing again. But if you sense and there's something in your heart and you realize, man, yeah, Jesus is not the foundation that I thought it was. Or I thought it was Jesus, but it's not. It's my work. Or it's my family. It's my wealth. Now, who has the ultimate authority over your life? And not just in our speech, but in the way that we live our life. And as Eunice leads us again in this, singing this song, I want to encourage you to come out of your seat. I want you to move from point A to point B as an act. I invite you just to kneel before the Lord and, one, repent for rejecting Him. And number two, to invite Him again to have that place of authority in your life and say, Jesus, You are God. It's not me. And so as we, Eunice, plays again, just come. And kneel and get yourself right with the Lord today. Go ahead.
Jesus.
want to pray over us and give a benediction, but I want to encourage you that during this time, if some of these are your friends or house church members, I'm going to invite you to come out of your seat and just pray with them. Just walk with them. You know, at this church, nobody walks alone. Nobody journeys alone. And so let's come and just lay our hands and just support and bless what God is doing amongst our congregation. Okay, so let's pray. Father, thank you. God, Lord, you are the head of this church, God. You, God, are the authority over my life and our lives. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you, God. Forgive us for rejecting you, Lord. The very cornerstone. And Lord, and help us, God, come to this place, God, for you own our lives. God, it's not my work. It's not my family. God, it's not my pillow. Lord, all those things are blessed, God. But Lord, only you have the authority over our life. So help us to live accordingly, Lord. God, we thank you, God. We bless you, Lord. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed quietly. Others, let's come and let's pray for our friends.